The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
So what are you doing here today? Your answer should be delighting in God through Jesus Christ, spreading His love through the gospel to all people. So what are you doing here today?
Delighting in God through Jesus Christ, spreading joy through the gospel to all people.
Very good. Let that sort of sink into your psyche. Just sort of repeat it to yourself during the day, during the week. And plumb the depths of that. What does it mean to delight myself in God? What does that look like in my life? What does it look like to spread His joy? Or ask yourself another question, am I spreading His joy? Or is what I'm spreading definitely not look like joy? Ought to draw us up short. Well, last week we dove into this letter to the Ephesians, and I really trust that our hearts were staggered by the revelation that the gospel is intensively God-centered and exclusively God-glorifying. I hope you got that. I hope that sort of resonated in your spirit during this week. We should understand that God always acts for the sake of His name. Which is another way of saying He acts for His own glory. He does what He does to glorify Himself. That's why He saved you, and that's why He saved me. That is, everything God has done and is doing and will do, He does to the praise of His glorious name. And that includes especially the proclamation of the gospel, calling sinners to repentance and also to glad worship of God's glory in Christ. And lest you should think that is somehow unworthy of God or unloving of God to exalt Himself, consider that the glory of God is what we were made to see and to savor and to worship for eternity. And it would be most unloving of God to withhold that. If He doesn't exalt Himself for us to admire and to worship and enjoy, He isn't loving. He's not worthy, because He would be withholding the thing that we need the most. That was the first thing. Secondly, I trust we are also staggered by the thought that God has chosen before the foundation of the world those whom He would seek and save. Or to give it some theological terminology, the sovereignty of God in election. That is, the thought that our transition from death to life, from object of wrath to objects of mercy, was exclusively and entirely an act of sovereign grace. He chose to do so. God chose us, as verse 4 tells us. He didn't wait to see if we would choose Him. He didn't somehow throw dice and just take a gamble, take a risk. In fact, one man, a very intelligent man of this century, Albert Einstein, said emphatically, God doesn't throw dice. And I'm not sure he was even a Christian, but he knew that. God doesn't gamble. He didn't look down the quarters of time either and see that at some point you would choose Him, and then on that basis choose you. He didn't choose you because, Carl, you were cute or cuddly. Or Tony, because you were tall and handsome. or you're talented or smart or good looking or any of that. He chose you because he chose you. That's what the Bible says. And I know we wrestle with the obvious conclusion that if God chose some, that means he didn't choose others. And if I tell you plainly, if we don't wrestle with that, we don't really understand the situation. I believe that hard texts are in the Bible not for us to find fair solutions, but to wrestle with. Not to explain away or explain around or settle for interpretations that seem reasonable. The issue of God's sovereignty has to be settled in our hearts. Listen to what the Lord says to Israel about his choosing them under the old covenant. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, keep your finger there in Ephesians. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. I love how he puts this. He says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." His choosing is directly related only to himself, because he loved Israel, set his love on them, and swore an oath to them, not because of any intrinsic worth they had, but because of his special love that chooses and saves and brings to glory those who are his. Unless you think that was just something for the Old Testament times, turn to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and hear how this is echoed in the New Covenant. Paul says in verse 26 of chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise." Oh, by the way, when we read this, you may not like it. He doesn't have a lot of nice things to say. He doesn't say, "Many of you were smart and handsome and, you know, just pleasant people." He says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." It's exactly the same thing he told the children of Israel. A little more detail. It means it's all about his choosing and our response to that. It's about his choice first, not ours, so that God would get all the praise and all the glory and all the honor, so that grace might really be grace. Not just some fond feeling that God has for us. But grace might really be grace. That's why Paul breaks out in this sort of praise at the end of this first little bit in verse 6. He says, "To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Paul understood something about grace, recognizing that he was an enemy of God, trying to put to death people of God. And God graciously slammed him off his donkey. I don't know if he's riding a donkey. He's on something, I'm sure. Blinded him and said, "I choose you, Paul." Paul might well have responded, "Oh, I didn't choose you." God says, "That's all right. You will. but I chose you. That's grace. Do we really understand that grace cannot be grace unless we acknowledge God's sovereignty and election? That's why I'm maybe laboring this point. You guys are saying, well, we heard this all last week. Well, I want you to really get it. If there's any room at all for us to claim even an iota of credit for coming to Christ, then grace really isn't grace. It's mixed with our self-effort. Grace is the undeserved power of God toward me, a wretched sinner, dead in sin, hostile to God, full-blown rebellion against the King of the universe to save me. You know, I deserve death. He gave me life. I deserve eternal punishment. He gives me eternal joy. I deserve that excruciating agony of the cross, and He gives me the wonderful, glorious crown of life. That's grace. That's God's grace. It's exactly why, when calling sinners to repent, it's so necessary to let them face and taste the bitterness of sin and the awful penalty it requires. Because if someone has never contemplated the awfulness of their sin, they can never really taste or savor the sweetness of grace in their lives. A guy named Cornelius Plantinga, quite a name. He happens to be the president of Calvin Theological Seminary. Pretty well-versed guy in the Bible. He says the sober truth is that without full disclosure on sin, the gospel of grace becomes impertinent, unnecessary, and finally, uninteresting. Because we don't think we need it. This morning I want to focus on this gospel of grace. Paul begins this letter by saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's understanding was that this Christian life is all about the grace of God. It begins by grace. It's sustained by His grace, and it's grace all the way to the end. He even signs off the last verse of chapter 6, verse 24. "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible." And the sum of our lives ultimately resounds to verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has graced us, blessed us in the Beloved. I use grace there. He's graced us in the Beloved. Perhaps some of your translations might even say that. But Paul intentionally uses a word for grace, grace charis, when he says God has blessed us or graced us in the Beloved. Here he uses keritoo, which means to make graceful or to honor with blessing. It means that we've been showered with unmerited blessings from God. And Paul is trying to paint this picture of the incredible mercy of God's sovereign will over His chosen ones. And he begins to list the elements of that mercy and the outlines of grace in these first few verses. He really begins to paint that scene in verse 3, and so that's where we're going to begin. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And you want to hear this. First of all, Paul says that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. That means that nothing is lacking that is necessary, first of all, to save us, and then to keep us, and finally to bring us all the way to glory. That's what he means by that. Peter says almost the same thing in his second letter. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. One way to put this is that we're not saved by grace and then expected to work it out on our own. The most often quoted verse that is not in the Bible is the one that says, God helps those who help themselves. How many have heard that quoted as coming from Holy Writ? I think it's from the first chapter of Me, Myself, and I. But it's not in the Bible. God isn't into helping those who can help themselves. If they can help themselves, they don't need Him. That's not grace. They don't need grace. God is into helping those who have no possibility of helping themselves. That's the nature of grace. Now, Paul goes on to list some of those blessings. And in outline, we won't get to them all. In fact, we'll only get to the first one, but I want to list them all for you. The Father's work of love in election. The Son's work of grace in redemption. And the Holy Spirit's work of power in sanctification. So we're going to start with the last part of verse 4 here, because we covered the first part last week, even as He chose us in Him. But we didn't get to that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And the Father's choosing has two main themes: that His chosen ones would be holy and that they would be blameless. Right away, how many of you are feeling fairly short of the goal? A few of you. Some honest ones in the bunch. Very short. Holy and blameless. You know, when we think about holy, we tend to go right to the behavioral aspect, right? Holy people don't do bad things. And while this is true, this is not the first bit about holiness that we need to understand. To be holy, first and foremost, is to be set apart for sacred use. Oh, we need to understand that about us. That God has sovereignly set us apart for sacred use. We're not just common, ordinary people. We've been set apart. Like those elements in the temple, in the tabernacle, they were common objects set apart for uncommon use. You know, there were things that people used in their homes. Lamps, tables, incense, all those things. But they were set apart for an uncommon use, for sacred use. We who've been chosen from the foundation of the world have been set apart for an uncommon use. We are not destined for lesser things. That thought must go through our minds as we meet and face all the things we do during the day, and the week, and the months, and the years. Because sin will draw us to the common things, to be just ordinary. But a sense of being set apart will hold you apart from the things that everybody else is doing. That's what it means to be holy. Holy, dedicated to God's calling. Now, I think Paul had this in mind here. He also said we're chosen to be blameless before God. And the first question I want to ask is, how is that possible? Blameless. I'll be the first to say that I can't look at my life and say that in and of myself I'm blameless in any regard. I don't know about the rest of you. Maybe you live a much better life than I do. And yet the Father chose us to be blameless. or faultless. The word here is used of a sacrifice that is without blemish, without fault. And the picture that comes to mind right away is what we celebrated this morning. The death, burial, and resurrection of the spotless Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. The good news is that God does not expect us to produce this blamelessness. He's referring to the spotless Lamb of God. That means because he's without blame before the Father. The Father holds no animosity toward him. There's no blame attached to his Son. Because of that, in him, we're blameless. It's the only reason. You couldn't work hard enough. You couldn't be good enough to be without blame. There's always going to be something. If when we came face to face with the Father, there were still blame attached to us, we would be consumed. But because we're in Him, no blame attaches to us. This is the idea in what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And if you still have your finger in 1 Corinthians, look at verse 30. And because of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Doesn't have to do with us. It has to do with being in Him. Are you in Him this morning? That's the burning question at the end of the day. Are you in Him? Because in Him are found all of these things. Not in you, and certainly not in me. Well, if holiness and blamelessness are the major themes of our being chosen, then predestination is the goal. He says in verse 5, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Election is God's choosing whom He will, and predestination is God's determination that those whom He has chosen will become His sons. That's their destiny. But first of all, before we get too far into that, I want you to notice that little prepositional phrase there, in love. Now, some of your Bibles have it at the end of verse 4, some of them at the beginning of verse 5. Some of them put a period in verse 4 and capitalize in the I and in as if you're starting a new sentence in verse 4 and then skip to verse 5. Well, that's because commentators aren't sure which phrase in love modifies. In Greek, you can read it both ways. And there is a sense in which love is the road to holiness and blamelessness. That is, chose us to be holy and blameless in love. But this morning, I want you to see what I think Paul wanted the Ephesians to see, and that is the very foundation of our choosing springs from the unmerited, undeserved, unlooked for love of the Father for His children. That's why I put it, in love He predestined us. It's a love that's rooted in the very goodness of God. God is good. Thank you. God is good all the time. And all the time God is good. You know, one of the reasons people struggle with this idea of election is that either it doesn't seem to line up with the biblical revelation that our God is a good God, or they have a sneaking suspicion that He doesn't really have our good at heart. They say things like, well, if God is good and God is love, then why does He allow pain and suffering and tragedy? You've heard that. I've heard it myself. I want to assure your hearts this morning that we have a good God, a loving God. He's good through and through, and He plans nothing but good for His people. Every thought, every move, every decision God makes is shot through with goodness. I want to say that up front, because goodness is the intrinsic disposition of God by which He looks to show kindness and seeks the well-being of those whom He has chosen. There's a definition of God's goodness for you if you want one. God is good. It's His nature. Another way to express that is that there's no goodness apart from God. Any goodness, all that is good in the world is good by virtue of some derivation of God's goodness. We have derivative goodness. God has intrinsic goodness. That's who He is. He can't help it. He's good all the way through. The psalmist who wrote in the Psalms knew this. Psalm 119, 68. He says to God, "You are good and do good." It's a great statement. You are good and do good. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 38:4. And Peter says the same thing in the New Testament. "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." If you do not truly believe that God is good, you will never trust Him. And you'll never trust in His Son. It's only those who have never tasted the goodness of God that are first to blame Him and doubt His goodness when planes go down or tsunamis hit or tornadoes ravage a city. This good God is actively seeking the well-being of those whom He has chosen. We often look at our situation and circumstances and conclude that God doesn't seem to be doing us much good. Right? We look around and things don't seem to be good. There are sicknesses we face, tragedies that happen, catastrophes that land on us, persecutions and deaths that decimate Christians. And we wonder, where is the goodness of God in all of this? Yet because God never lies and His Word is truth, we can read passages like Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And we can conclude that in spite of what we see, what we know, that in the middle of all of these things, that we have a good God who is ultimately causing all of our tragedy and all of our joy to work together for good. You know, when I'm tempted to doubt the goodness of God and His love for me, I'm reminded of a man named Alan Gardner, alone and sick, dying on a desolate island, his friends all dead, his mission in ruins, and no prospects for things to get better. And in a shaking, barely legible hand, writing a last entry in his diary, "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." How can that be? God demonstrates His goodness toward us through His particular love for those whom He has chosen. And I say particular because we need to make a distinction here, because the Bible does. It's a distinction between the idea of what you might call God's universal love for all that He's made. Think of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." You can't particularize that. That includes everything He created. "For God so loved the world." A distinction between that and His specific love, like in Romans 9:16, where He says, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." There's a difference there. for those whom he has chosen. It's a little bit like saying, like me saying, of course, you have to realize it's just an analogy, and analogies do fall short, but it's a lot like this. Me saying, I love you all, but if there's a fire in the house, you all are on your own. I'm getting my wife and my daughters out of here first. There's a particular love that God has for his own. When we talk about love, especially the love of God, we need to understand what we're talking about. In love, he predestined us to sonship. What's that love? What does it look like? If we're not clear about the love of God for those whom he has chosen, then when bad things happen or things go wrong, we'll be tempted to conclude that God is not love and he is not good. Well, in the Bible, we see several words used to express this concept of love. And out of those two, one in the Old and one in the New, there are two that nearly always refer to the love of God. And in the Old Testament, the word is chesed. You don't have to say that. I just thought I'd throw a little Hebrew at you. Very little did I know. And it communicates two thoughts together. It's a covenant commitment or faithfulness, put together with kindness or goodness. Notice it doesn't talk about fuzzy feelings. It's a covenant commitment with kindness or goodness. That is, God will not fail to do good to those whom he has promised. God's love is that he pledges himself to bring about good. It's referred to in the Bible as steadfast love. Look just a moment at Psalm 136, I think. In one of the very few instances where the NASB doesn't get it right, Psalm 136 starts out, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness." Doesn't quite do it here. How many of yours translate that instead, his steadfast love? You got a good translation then. At least in Psalm 136. Every verse says his steadfast love is everlasting. His chesed is everlasting. A commitment to do good to those whom he has chosen is everlasting. And it says it all the way through. It's kind of the refrain in the second half of every verse. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love is enduring or everlasting. That's chesed. In the New Testament, the word most often used to express the love of God is agape or agape. Agape is an unconditional love. It's an in spite of love. In spite of the fact that you were unlovely, hostile to God, dead in sin, bent on a course directed to hell, God said, "I love you," and set his love on you before you were even around. It's an in spite of love. And that means God's love is a matter of his choice. And when you put these two concepts together, you begin to see that God's love is so much more than simply a good feeling towards someone or an emotional flutter that you might have or pins and needles in your neck kind of feeling. God determined by his own will and counsel that he would set his love on us unconditionally with no regard to our status or our ability or any other factors of influence. And in love, he chose us and set us on a course for adoption as his sons. It's what he says. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. If we try to measure God's love by our own inconsistent, imperfect, and conditional love, we can only conclude that God is not love. But if we understand that the love of God is expressed by His unfailing faithfulness to do good to those whom He has chosen, and all the things in our lives are working to bring us to our predestined goal as sons, adopted sons in His family, then we cannot help but marvel at the grace that brought us here. To the praise of His glorious grace with which He graced us in the Beloved. Some of you this morning, however, still don't really believe that God loves you and has really blessed you in the Beloved. You wrestle with this because secretly you feel that you're not good enough. You're not pure enough, holy enough for God to love. You feel like you've not come up to the standard for God to love you. You've made a confession of faith, but over and over again you fall short. And you find yourself in a hole again. And you conclude, because you fall short of the holiness that God requires, that He can't love you. Things may happen in your life that don't appear to be the hand of God's blessing, and so you conclude that God really doesn't love you. You're not one of His adopted sons. Well, you're not the only one who wrestles with that thought, or has wrestled. Ancient Israel wrestled with that thought. Turn to Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament. Some of you may know him as Malachi, the Italian prophet. I love reading this little book. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. There's his sovereign statement. I have loved you. And if you know anything about the history of Israel, it wasn't because they were lovely children to love. But the Lord says, I have loved you. And they answer Him back because they've been through deportations. They've been through other people conquering them. They've been through the slavery of Egypt. And they say, how have you loved us? What's the demonstration of your love toward us? And look at His answer. You say, how hast thou loved us? And He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. The fact that I chose you and not others demonstrates that I love you. The demonstration of God's love is the fact that He chose Jacob and not Esau. This can only be seen as grace. In the New Testament, Paul uses this argument to show that the choosing of God has nothing to do with our behavior, but altogether to do with His choice. In speaking of Jacob and Esau, he says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Romans 9, verses 11 and 13. Love is a decision, and it's not fuzzy feelings. God doesn't predicate His love for you on the basis of what you can do for Him, or what you've done, or what you will do. You need to know that in eternity past, God set His love on you and chose you, and in time He called you to Himself, and in Paul's words, graced you in the Beloved. I want to show you one last scripture and then we'll be done. Isaiah 43. If you've not understood God's love in this way, I want you to wrap your hearts around this. Isaiah 43, 1 through 4. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. He redeemed us not on any other basis than the fact that he chose us before the foundation of the earth. I have called you by name, you are mine. Now notice, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. God's love is not the kind of love that keeps us from having to cross rivers or getting flooded out or having to walk through the fire. But God's love is that he will keep us all the way through and not let us go, because he's chosen us. But the most remarkable part about this comes next. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Let these words sort of burn in your hearts. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored and I love you, I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Wow. That staggers me. The kind of love that God has for us is the kind of love that would give people in exchange for your life. It's what he says. Gave Egypt as a ransom. What happened to Egypt? The whole army was destroyed. Those men in exchange for his chosen ones. That's an awesome, staggering love that he would do that. It's the kind of love we can only approximate as parents. Who would we give in exchange for our children's lives? That kind of love. I don't know about you, but that just sort of overwhelms me and assures me of God's love for me. If you're trusting Christ this morning, then you can be sure that the destiny of your life was born in the eternal will of God in eternity past, and that the direction of your life is growing into an absolutely sure and glorious end. And you've been graced in the Beloved with everything necessary to take you all the way to glory. On the other hand, if you don't have any assurance this morning that God has set his love on you, that he's called you and destined you for adoption as a son of God and heir of Christ, then I want to invite you this morning to respond to the grace of God, the matchless grace of God, and kneel at the cross in repentance for sin and know the forgiveness of sin and know the love of God that has secured your destiny in the Beloved to the praise of the glory of his grace with which he has graced us in the Beloved. We're going to stand and sing this morning. And if there's a response in your heart to this message that God is urging you to respond, don't ignore it. Don't deny it.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.